As you turn in Jeremiah chapter 4, I want to talk about the dilemma. In your outline, number one, the prophets express their dilemmas. The first one that we'll see is Jeremiah. He will voice the concern in chapter 4, Jeremiah, verse 10. Has God deceived? He begins by saying, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches the heart," or more literally, the soul, the deep part of an individual. Jeremiah is horrified at these words of judgment, contrasting the prevailing hope of peace. God is sometimes described as if doing a thing as merely something He permits, such as allowing false prophets who delude themselves to also deceive a sinful people into thinking peace would come. In chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." In chapter 23, verse 16, 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon us." Verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." I invite you this week to read through Jeremiah. And certainly, even if you started where we are right now, you will find a strong case that God is, even in the last hour, Jeremiah is a prophet who begins his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah, the last revivalist king of Judah. But the evils that have crept in for decades, even starting from Solomon, and setting up pagan worship as he loved many wives and instituted the worship of the gods of those pagan women, infiltrated their country to a level that there was a place of no return. And even in this short period of the last respite of relative peace, the prophet was proclaiming. The prophet continued after the death of Josiah in 609 B.C. And then you find, even after Assyria in 612 had collapsed, Babylon is on the rise. And they're making their intrusion towards Jerusalem. And God is pronouncing through the prophet the judgments that are going to come into the land, all because they refuse to obey God, to get rid of their idols and their false ways, and turn back to Him. And yet, through the prophet, in this last hour, He gave them another opportunity. Just like God, God gives to the last chance, if you will, the last opportunity for a people to repent of their sins. Jeremiah and his contemporaries Habakkuk, Zephaniah are already pronouncing judgment on Judah by the Babylonian army. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 9, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from the thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to take your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitants. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament, wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princess and the priest shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. You know, we look at this time in ancient history, and yet history is repeating itself. It's repeating itself in this country. The same cry goes out. It goes out from this pulpit. It goes out from those who are proclaiming the Word of God. Those that are going to live righteously in an ungodly society, they will proclaim the truth. And the call is going to be that God has given us the direction. He's told us what we need to do. Personally, what an individual needs to do as well as a nation. So here's the point. When a people turn from God, He sees how they insist on their delusions, and He lets it happen. That's the allowance of God. We see what's happening in our country is something that is allowed because of the same reasons that have happened to the nation of Israel in regards to forsaking God. He allows delusion to take place by those who propagate lies. You and I have been bombarded with all sorts of advertisements with, this guy is a crook. You can't vote for this guy. So you better select me. You have all this propaganda that's going on. And let me just say, I would say it's probably safe to say there's a lot of lies in all that propaganda. You're hearing delusions in many ways. Who's right? Who's wrong? Under letter B, the second prophet, Habakkuk. We see his reaction to a perplexing revelation in Habakkuk chapter 1. In verses 12 to 13, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, he's writing during the same time as Jeremiah. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment, O Rock. You have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look? And this is the dilemma. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than they? How could God send a wicked nation, Babylon, to come into Jerusalem, Judea, and destroy it, a people more righteous than they? So, although the prophet could not fully comprehend God's sovereignty and His workings, being a righteous God, He expressed His complete faith and trust. And that's where you and I are. We trust in God. We may not know what's going to happen in regards to things in this country, but we trust in God. In fact, I don't know how you could survive amidst just the own personal things that an individual faces in his life, let alone all the chaos that's been going on. And by the way, they are brewing up more chaos. They're intentionally designing more chaos if things don't go the way they want. Something has drastically changed in this country. And it has affected every sector of life, including the church. This prophet acknowledged the unchangeable character of God as the eternal one, the sovereign, the ruler of all, and holy. He can't be compared to anybody else or anything else. So in spite of the prophet's expression of faith and trust, he found himself in this quandary. If God is so pure and cannot behold evil, then how can he use the wicked to devour a person or a nation more righteous than he or it? Does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar in our day? To be sure, Judah had become vile and reprehensible. As Habakkuk had already noted in verses 2 and 4, he says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you, violence! And you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." The psalmist said, if the foundations are removed, what can the righteous do? This is where we are. We are at the threshold of the demise of the nation. Not just Judah as we look in the past, but upon the greatest nation apart from Israel that has ever existed on planet Earth. Evil is self-destructing, and it is never beyond God's control. So here's the point. God can use whatever unusual instrument he chooses to correct, to punish, to destroy. And when a people stray from him and his ways, like Judah, who had forsaken God and the truth and committed atrocities and refused to repent, and therefore God gave them over to their demise. Roman numeral 2. The Bible refers to the wrath of abandonment. There's different forms of God's wrath. There is near wrath for Israel. There is future wrath for the nations of the world. Jesus described the destruction of Jerusalem as he wept over it. But he also saw in the future a greater atrocity for Israel in the future, when all the nations of the world will go against them. Just before, in the midst of the darkness, light shines as he breaks through all the chaos to deliver a people that he chose. In Roman numeral 2, the Bible describes the wrath of abandonment under letter A. So, by definition, just so we understand, what does that mean? The wrath of abandonment is the removal of divine restraint and letting a people or a nation go their own sinful way and to their ultimate judgment and or demise. Now, you know where I'm headed with this. Romans chapter 1. I want to encapsulate some very important language that God describes Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. That's an indicative present passive tense. It's something that is placed upon a situation or people. This is heaven that is allowing this to occur. It is something that is there that can be noticed. It's a statement of fact. That's the indicative. It's an ongoing activity against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hold it down. The idea then is a willful rejection. It's not ignorance. It's willful rejection. They don't want to go there anymore. And they suppress it by going a different way in unrighteousness. Verse 21. Now let me finish verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there's no ignorance here. They know. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Now, did you get that part? They did not glorify Him as God. How is God to be glorified? Well, His name is to be glorified, not blasphemed, not to be ridiculed. His character glorifies Him. And by a people who would honor His character would have to honor His ways because they're inseparable. The God of truth, the God of light. The God of righteousness, the God of holiness. Though they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, empty in their thinking. If you wonder why there's a spirit of stupor, because there is. People have lost their sense of reasoning. And their foolish hearts were darkened, or can be translated, blinded. Interesting, we're not talking about eyes, we're talking about perceptibility within the being of the person. Within their will, they cannot perceive truth. This is part of God giving over, though they knew. They knew what they should be doing, but they are not going to. They hold it back. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That means judgment has already started. Judgment has already started here. We have a lot of uncleanness in the land. We slaughter over 60 million babies in this country. And God hears the cry of the shedding of innocent blood. Sexual promiscuity, those two things defile the land, and those occupants must pay with their own blood in order to atone for the land. The only cure? Repentance, turning to God, and allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to be the atoning factor. Verse 25, who exchange. You might go to Penny's or Kohl's or someplace and said, well, this doesn't quite fit. I'm going back and I'm going to exchange it. They are exchanging God's cloak of righteousness and holiness and His truth, His ways, that if a nation is governed by those things, God will bless it. They exchange that and want a different garment. A garment that is opposite of all the things of who God is. By the way, if you're a Christian, that means it opposes you. Because you reflect the life of Christ in your life. And so they will oppose you, and they will oppose me. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, passions of disgrace. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain or approve God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. This is the wrath of abandonment. God gave them up, and he repeats the language, God gave them over. God gave them up in 24 and 26, those verses, and now God gave them over too. So the words gave up, parode, kokain, is a judicial term in the Greek. It's used of lording over a prisoner to his sentence. God is allowed a lording over to take those captives to their demise. When men or a nation consistently abandon God, he will abandon them. There's so much evidence on this. I've given you a number of scriptures where God says, you forsake me, I forsake you. Over and over again. You know, it's one thing about God. God doesn't just say one thing one time. He repeats himself. And especially when he repeats itself, it's when Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's why he does that. Catch this one. Don't miss this one. Because it'll cost you. But let me just give you a few examples. In Psalm 81. Psalm 81, 11 and 12. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. This is an epitaph. When you get to the Psalms, God has already told you by example what Israel has already done and why their history is where it is. The psalmist is saying, let me tell you what that was all about. The end conclusion. Because of their rebellion against God, God gave them over to their own stubborn heart. That's the restraint of God. If God doesn't restrain, we would self-destruct. That's the way the human heart is. As a wicked mind and a wicked heart, as Jeremiah talks about, we are a wicked people by nature. We would self-destruct. And the reason we haven't self-destructed is because God has interceded in life. And aren't you glad for that? God interceded in your life. He interceded in my life. I guarantee you, I would not be preaching from this pulpit today and speaking the words because this is not Richard Schwartz. You wouldn't be here because that's not you. God has changed your heart. He's put a different spirit in you, not the spirit of the world. You have a love for God and His ways, and you abhor the things that you have been witnessing in our country. You abhor your own sins. You weep over them. You repent and turn to God. And if you don't, something's wrong. Something is not working right, because then the sin nature is beginning to dominate in areas where he should not. Acts chapter 7, the great preaching of the first martyr of the church, Stephen, or Stephen, depending on how you want to pronounce that. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37 following. This is that Moses, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. He's referring to Christ. Yeshua. Mashiach. Jesus the Savior, the Anointed One, the prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him from Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, as with this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And then he cites the prophet Amos. One last example. In 2 Thessalonians, this is what's going to come. This is something else that's going to come. And if you're not careful with this, you think you're already here. Because the same type of thing that will occur in the future is occurring now. But the dividends of that time will have greater catastrophic events because it won't be just a nation, it will be the nations. And this is what he says. 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why? Because they did not receive... Now notice how he puts the phrases here. He doesn't say not because they didn't have the truth or know the truth. He says because they did not receive the love of the truth. Effectionally adorning the God of truth by obeying His precepts is relationally responding back to God. This is now in an unrelational response, I don't want you. I want something else. They will not be saved. And for this reason, God gave them, again, this is the giving over. God will send them strong delusion, a working of error that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Letter B. In a real sense, the results of God's condemnation or rebellious humanity, including a nation, are nothing more than natural consequences because the natural world, the corporal world, is governed by spiritual truths. There are laws intact in a corporal world. You violate those laws, just like the natural laws, you will have consequences morally that will devastate. What are the three substances that declare this? The suppressing of truth, the ignoring of revelation, and the perverting of God's glory. All three encompass our nation presently. Letter C. God Himself will send a judgment that ensures the fate by following their own deluding influences. I've never seen this as clear as I see it now. So that they continue to believe what is false. They accept evil as good and a lie as a truth. They will heed to, and I really think this, what is operating now because man has disobeyed God. God has given them over, and a part of that corporation are evil spirits. I'm not talking about witch hunting here. I'm talking about God has allowed evil spirits to, because it we already talked about this. I have purposed to give you several messages up to this day for a reason. So that we are, because God tells us this, so that we are warned and not, like others, deceived. And not doing what we need to do. The Bible tells the shepherd to guard the flock. The shepherd of our soul guards us. He gives us the truth. He reveals Himself to us so that we are not deceived. As we already saw, the false prophets in the time of Jeremiah were saying, peace, peace, don't worry about it, everything's cool. No, it's not. It is not cool. False ones will say it is. All is well, when it is not. And so, they will give heed to deceiving spirits who operate through those who have wandered away from the truth and lead others to do the same. Here's the application. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, just listen. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. Now, all these things, what things? If you begin in the very first verse, all the way up to this verse, verse 11, he gives you some of Israel's histories of their wanderings away from God, and God judged them. And so he says, now all these things happened to them as A, examples, and they were, secondly, B, written for your and my admonition, instruction and warning, upon whom, three, C, the end of the ages have come. Now, I talked about last week the last days and the synonyms that encompass that. And the end of the days is one of those synonyms in that, which encompasses the first coming of Christ until His second coming, and actually into the time of the final judgment. But when you get closer to the end of that period before the coming of Christ, this type of episode of the greatest delusions will occur, leading up to the time of the Antichrist. God is telling us, by the writing of the New Testament, He gives us now the warning. That happened as examples. They are written. I purposely wanted this in my word to warn you. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. So this is the dilemma that you and I are in. It wasn't just Jeremiah and Habakkuk, another faithful, godly people. You and I are facing the dilemma. And this dilemma should lead us in the same direction that God called them to go to, and that is repentance, cleansing, and prayer. What I want to do here is what Jeremiah told them to do in Jeremiah 4, 3. The first step, to repent. He said, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, to the men, break up your fallow ground. I do not sow among thorns. Breaking up fallow ground means the hardness of your heart. The stiff-neckedness. Just like a farmer, before he's going to go out there and plant his seed, he has to till up the ground to remove the obstacles that will hinder the seed to take fruition in their life. God tells us to repent. The first thing I want us to do is to repent for our own personal sins. You can do that where you are. I'm not talking about doing this out loud. I'm talking about you doing it where you are right now. If you know of any sin, if you know of anything in your life that you've been holding back from God, that something that God is saying, I want that removed, then talk to God and ask for forgiveness and for in your life. God tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll cauterize that thing. God wants the root out. Now, secondly, the reason I wanted that to happen first is now because now we are living in a nation. Our responsibility as God's people is to now repent for our country. just like Daniel did, just like Nehemiah did, just like Ezra, and incorporating as a scribe for the rest of the nation. If we do not repent for this nation will not repent. We have to repent. Fathers, we mourn for this country. We mourn because even though this is not the kingdom of God on the earth, we mourn because you have blessed this nation in a way to promote the gospel of Christ across the entire world. And how we need people to come here to proclaim the word of God. Lord, we have slaughtered the innocents. Millions of babies inside the most protected area that they should have, the womb. Lord, we deserve judgment in a great amount. But we cry to the God of mercy that our fathers, our forefathers, those who have gone before us, those who have made these decisions, and maybe the decisions that we have made in our own life that have caused these things. Father, we ask for repentance and a turning and confession that we may receive the cleansing of the one that gave his life for us, Jesus Christ. You might grant us mercy. And now, Lord, we ask for the cleansing that is needed. Jeremiah went on to say, in chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise, which is a symbol of cleansing. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts. Verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. We are resolved, Lord, as we will continue to confess not only our personal sins, the sins of this nation, ask for cleansing and mercy, and we'll pray. The Bible says that holy men of God raise up their hands and pray for all who are in authority, for all men, is to pray and not lose heart. We commit this to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.